evening, everyone. If you would get your Bibles and turn to Isaiah, the 6th chapter, that will be the basis for our study this evening. And I want us to see it as, for tonight's lesson, a motivation to evangelize. One of the things we must recognize and acknowledge as disciples is that it is our responsibility to go out and teach the lost the Word of God. And I say that because it seems that in this country in particular, it's where I live, it's what I see, where we have more freedom than any other country on this earth, where the right to practice our faith is part of the foundation of the laws of this land, we really don't do as much as what we could be doing to tell others. And I have seen in some disciples over the years that they believe the totality of their faith is what they do every Sunday morning and maybe Sunday night and maybe Wednesday night when they show up to the building and sit on a pew and sing a few songs and listen to someone talk to them from God's Word. Our faith has to be a lot more than that. And it is a lot more than that. But until we realize that we have been given this serious responsibility to fulfill and that we are willing to do that, then I can keep telling you every week for the rest of my life that this is something to do, but unless you take it upon yourself to do the duty that God has given us to do, it's not going to happen. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines a disciple as, quote, one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. There's two parts to that. You believe in Jesus, you believe that He is the Christ and Son of God, but there's also that teaching part, the spreading of His doctrine. That is my part, too, as a disciple. And it would go without saying that you are called a disciple because you believe and accept the doctrine of Jesus Christ. But what about that second part of the definition? Are we assisting in its spread to others? Polls done back as early as 1971 and as recently as 2002 among churches across this country have shown a number to be fairly consistent. That is, the number of those who are involved in the work of spreading the gospel is only about 4 to 5%. And this is by the members' own admission. This is not guesses. 4 to 5%. Surely we can do better than that. And I hope we are doing better than that. I hope this congregation is not fitting the average. So why are so many, though, forsaking this important work? And if we're not motivated to participate in it, what would get us motivated to do that? Well, I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 tonight as a motivation to do just that. And the text under consideration tonight is one where Isaiah is called to be a prophet of God to Israel. And in this scene, I believe we see three factors that played a part in Isaiah going to God's people. Three factors that I believe that we should consider today as motivation for us to go into all the world and teach the gospel, to go and teach where we are. And we need to get serious about the work. And by serious, I mean we need to get the participation of as many members here as possible. The numbers up here on the board that we have here in our attendance, that's good. But it could be better. We could get more people to come here. And I'm not interested in raising numbers just to get a big number. I want numbers to get bigger because I want souls to be saved and people who obey the gospel decide to come and worship with us. I'm not satisfied with that number, I'll tell you that. When I moved to the last congregation that I worked with, the number was 86 the first Sunday that I was there. And we got it up to 140 at one time and then dropped down to 70. That just shows you the changes that can happen within a congregation. And if we're content and complacent, those numbers will go down too. We can make a difference in the community around us if we would all take it upon ourselves to do what we can and what we should. But let's look at what Isaiah saw here in this short text and this scene where he is standing before God. And the first thing I want us to note is that Isaiah, in standing before God, saw God for who He really was. Notice what he says about himself when he sees this scene in verse 5. Woe is me, for I am done, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The picture that he shows us back up in verse 1, the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And not only that, He says in verse 4, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." We see a very similar scene in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 when John is allowed to see a vision of the heavenly throne. And what Isaiah sees here is God in all of His glory as the God above all gods. And truly, as we should know, that there is none like Him. We're not talking about a God among gods. We're talking about God, the God. The psalmist said it very well when we are seeking to know about the God that we serve. In Psalm 89 and verse 6, the psalmist asks, "For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around Him?" And then he answers his own question in verse 8 beginning, "There is none like You among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like Yours. All the nations You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and shall glorify Your name. For You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. There is no other god of man's imagination that can claim to do what God has done. Because He is the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is also the sustainer of all things." In the letter to the Colossian brethren, Paul wrote to them in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, reminding them that that is God's place. Verse 16, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." No one knows what God knows because God knows all. Again, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. His knowledge is above our attainment. As Paul described in Romans 11, verse 33, the unsearchable wisdom of God. And He knows what is in our thoughts, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 94, verses 10 and 11. Now, if we know all these things about God, and we know that God knows what's in our heart, should that alone not be enough to motivate us to get out and tell others about Him? Instead of making excuses about why we cannot do it? Because we know that God knows what's in our heart. He knows if what we are saying to get out of doing this is valid or not, and we're not going to fool Him. And we should know that we're talking about a God who is known for His goodness and severity. Now, certainly He is a God of love. John tells us in 1 John 4 and verse 8, God is love. There should be no doubt and any debate on that. But unfortunately, many men want to dwell on the love of God and ignore and suppress the consideration of the justice of God. Paul reminded the Roman brethren in chapter 11 and verse 22, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God." Yes, God is kind, God is loving, but God is also just, and sometimes that means that He has to do some very hard things, and we're going to be on the receiving end of that. Let's not gloss over the fact that there are just as many examples of God's justice being exacted on those who are deserving of punishment. Let's not just talk about the love. Yes, we need to talk about the love of God, but we need to talk about His justice also. And what that comes back to is the fact that God is righteous. He is going to act righteously in all things. And that means when we are deserving of punishment in the end, it will be handed out. He's not going to simply say, pat us on the back and say, "Well, I know you meant well." We're going to be judged by His Word. And if we know what we should be doing and we purposefully choose not to do that, then we're going to give an account for that. And with God as our righteous judge, that should motivate us to get out and teach the Word of God. The same God that loved us and gave His Son for us will be the same God who will condemn us to eternal punishment if we have not obeyed His commands. Should we be motivated by that? I believe we should. We need to remember that we're going to give an account for this someday. In the judgment, we are all going to have to answer for what we've done. Paul reminds us in the letter to the Roman brethren in chapter 14 and verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We're going to have to stand before him and give an account to him why we did what we did, or maybe what we didn't do. And this being true, and in consideration of the fact that God's Word directs us to go and teach, this should motivate us to go out and do the work, because we're going to have to answer to him someday, whether or not we've done what he has commanded us to do. And we realize this, and we emphasize this to others regarding the plan of salvation and the need to obey it, so why should we ignore this command? We need to remind ourselves also that this is a command that must be followed. If we are obeying it, and we are involved in the work of teaching others, then we see the judgment as a time when we will be rewarded. But if we are not involved in the work, and we are purposely not doing this command of God, let's not forget that the judgment is going to be a place where we're going to stand condemned. Let's not be condemned in this. We have an opportunity to do the work. So, do we persuade men? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds done in the body, for what he has done, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, he said, knowing this judgment's coming, he said, we persuade others. Apostle Paul, thinking about the judgment that he's going to have to stand before God someday, said, knowing this, we persuade others. In other words, we are going to try to tell others about Jesus Christ and persuade them that they need to obey the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul did when he thought about the judgment. Do we strive to do this also with the judgment in our minds as the motivation? And as we think about this, when we realize who God is, it is his word that we should be teaching to others. Knowing God for who he is should motivate us to go out into all the world, because it is his word that we should be teaching, the source of faith. What we're talking about is Christ's directive as he sent his disciples into the world. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, in what is commonly called the Great Commission, Jesus is speaking to the apostles, and he said to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Now, some people will say, and I've heard this from others, say, well, that's not given to us. That's given to the apostles. That was their charge to go into all the world. Let's read that again, shall we? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. What did he just teach them? What did he just command them? To go out into all the world and teach all nations. And if they were to teach the rest of the disciples the very commands of Jesus Christ, they're going to be teaching what he just told them. It is a command for us. That is a part of the things the disciples were to teach other disciples. Is the word of God that he gave to the apostles. In John, the 17th chapter, in verse 8, in the prayer of Jesus, he prayed for all those who would believe by their preaching and teaching. It is the word of God that we must pass on to others also. If we know and believe that this is the only way to salvation, that this is the only escape from sin and eternal condemnation, should that not motivate us to get out and teach others so that their souls might be saved when we know that this is the only way? I believe it should. And as we go out, we should never be ashamed of this message we teach. Knowing God and the judgment we face, we should willingly join the work of telling others about Christ and salvation from sin. But we know, and I think this is sometimes what keeps us from going, we know the world is not going to be very receptive to that. They're not receptive to the truth found in God's Word, because in that it's going to condemn people of sin. It condemns every person of sin. And I have not met anybody yet in my 53 plus years on this earth that likes to hear that they're wrong. None of us likes to hear that we're wrong or that we've sinned against God. Sometimes they're not only going to be not receptive to it, they're going to ridicule the message that you bring to them. They're going to ridicule you for bringing it to them. What are we going to do? Are we going to allow what other people think to keep us from teaching the Word because we're going to be too embarrassed to tell others that this is what we believe? Are we going to shrink back from teaching, ashamed of what it teaches and what we appear to be in the eyes of the world? Let's not forget the words of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew 10, verse 32, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now that can be very comforting or it can be very scary. Which are we going to do? Are we going to acknowledge Him before men, or are we going to deny Him? Let's be as the Apostle Paul when he said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." Let us also be not ashamed. Let us think about God and who He is. And let that be a motivation for us to go out and teach others. But let's also think about something else here in this same scene. Isaiah also saw himself for who he really was. And what he saw was that he wasn't worthy to stand before God. Notice again in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." First thing that I think Isaiah saw here in relation to God was that he was unworthy to be there. Every disciple, I think, who knows God has to also recognize self for who he or she is. And in this scene we see here, Isaiah, he not only sees God in all His glory, he also sees himself as a pitiful example who stands before such glory. He saw himself, as he said, a man of unclean lips in the midst of people of unclean lips. He saw himself honestly as one who is not worthy to stand before God. And if we were honest with ourselves, we would see the same thing. We're unworthy to stand before God because we have all sinned. Romans 3 and verse 23. None of us can say that we are free of that stain or free of the guilt of having transgressed God's will. So none of us can honestly claim to be truly holy and righteous. A necessity if we are to stand before God, as the Hebrew writer said in chapter 12 and verse 14. We need to put on holiness, as the writer said, without which no one will see God. If we don't have holiness, we're not going to see God, and yet we find out that none of us in and of ourselves is holy. And so let us remember that as we go out into the world and we look around us and we see our close friends and maybe even our relatives, if outside of Christ, are just as guilty of sin and just as lost. And shouldn't that motivate us to tell them about their true spiritual state and to teach them so that they can come out of that way of life? Let's not forget that outside of Christ, we all walked in sin. As Paul described our life in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 1 beginning, where he said, "We were all dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's where we all were outside of Christ. And just because we're in Christ doesn't mean we should forget that. And when it comes to this particular subject of teaching those who are still in that state, we should never forget that either. And we should remind ourselves of that and then talk to those who are still in that state and let them know their true state. As it was when Paul wrote those words, outside of Christ, we could in no way claim to be holy and righteous because we walked in the ways of the world, not in the ways of God. And so we rendered ourselves unfit to stand before Him. Let's not forget, too, that anyone and everyone who is still outside of Christ is living that same life and in the same condition, unfit to stand before God, but they can be made fit by teaching them the gospel so that they can know the way out of that. And so let us acknowledge this and then do our utter best to try to convince them of their true spiritual state, even though most people you're going to talk to today are going to say they're good. And they might even ask you, "Don't you think good people will get to heaven?" Well, that's not the question. What did God say we have to do? That's what we need to teach. Yes, we're unworthy to stand before God, but we can be made worthy. And we need to tell others that they can be made worthy to stand before God, made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. We're not holy. We're not righteous, but we can be holy and we can be righteous. Paul reminds us that God made Him who knew no sin, that is Christ, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. We can become righteous. In other words, we can become worthy of standing before Him. Just as we saw in this picture where the coal was put on His lips and said, your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged, we can be that. We can stand before God made holy, but this time by the blood of Jesus Christ and through faith in Him. Unfortunately, many only see the condemnation of God's Word for their life. We need to remind them about the gospel doesn't just teach about the revelation of our true state before God. It also tells us that we can overcome that. And as we go out into the world, we're not teaching the gospel to condemn. We're teaching them so that they can see that they are in sin. They're already condemned. What we're trying to do is teach them how they can be saved and how they can overcome the sin of this world. We should teach them that we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. What a transformation. That's one of those that, frankly, it's hard for me to even really understand. Why would God consider those who were once His enemies to now be His children? You talk about a transformation, you talk about change. Going from the side that's against God, in opposition to God, and the enemy of God, to now being considered a part of His family. Where once we were unworthy sinners, now through Christ's sacrifice and our faith in Him, God made us worthy. And if we recognize our true state, now that we are in Christ, and recognize what made that possible, shouldn't that motivate us to tell others that they can also undergo that transformation and how it is possible? We should be telling others about what God has done for us. You know, I'm not big on personal testimonies, but when I'm sitting down with someone and they want to know how to be saved, that's when I can tell them exactly what I did. And what God has done for me. That He has forgiven me. I don't mind telling anybody what change God has made in my life. We can tell others about the work that God has done in us. We are all once sinners. The psalmist put it in Psalm 9, verse 1. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I believe that should include the marvelous work of salvation in us. Because it is amazing. Again, we who are the enemies of God are now called His children. What had to be done to make that possible? It was all the work of God. And again, as the psalmist said in Psalm 40 and verse 5, you have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare to you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. How much good work has been done in your life because of your relationship with God? Can you tell others about that as a reason to show to them that it's not all a bunch of no, no, no's and thou shalt nots. In fact, the life of a Christian is the most blessed life. Is there nobody that we want to tell that? You know, it's easy for us when we get together to talk about the weather, latest football scores or baseball or soccer or whatever sport you happen to like. Love to talk about cars and politics and whatever else comes to mind, but we shrink back when somebody mentions God in the Bible. Why is that? Shouldn't we be excited to tell others about what God has done for us in our life? I think we should. We should be talking to others about His salvation. Again, the psalmist said in Psalm 71, verse 15, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day. In other words, there is not a time when he's not going to be talking about what God has done. His exhortation in chapter 96 and verse 2, tell of His salvation from day to day, is something that we need to heed. Friends and brethren, the gospel is a message of salvation. And shouldn't we also be telling of this salvation all the day, every day? Should this not motivate us to tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that we are nothing outside of God, but we can be made worthy through what God has done for us? And finally, let us do as Isaiah did in heeding the call because he saw the need to go. The last verse, verse 8, God made a call. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? The call was for a messenger to the people of their coming judgment. Doesn't that sound very familiar to the need for us to go into all the world today? The call of Jesus Christ is much the same. We see, again, the Great Commission. Jesus said, go into all the world. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Mark's record says that Jesus commanded them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Mark 16, verse 15. The call to us then is to go, not sit and wait, not sit and do nothing, not to send somebody else to do the work. The call is for us as disciples, go. Somebody showed me a long time ago a very interesting little point of fact about what Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 19. The word go there in the original Greek is actually better translated, properly translated, having gone. Having gone out into the world, teach, make disciples. You see, what Jesus was really saying there was an expectation that they were already going to be doing that. And so he's saying, having gone out into the world, you do this. Friends and brethren, that's his expectation of us too. It shouldn't even really be considered a command. It should be something that our hearts motivate us to do without someone having to tell us to do this. The call is to go. So the question is, are we doing that? Are we going out into all the world making disciples? Are we teaching them about Jesus Christ? Are we teaching everyone? He didn't say just go, he said go everywhere. When Jesus spoke of the Master in Luke, the 14th chapter, in the great banquet, he told of how the early invitees refused to come. So the Master said to the servants, beginning verse 21, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. The servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. And the Master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. And hopefully we understand the meaning of this story, that when the gospel went out, it went to the Jews first, but they refused. So then it went out to the Gentiles, and some obeyed, but not enough. God wants more. So he said, you go out there and you beat the hedges. You find everybody possible and you bring them into my house. Can we not see that that's what God wants us to be doing? Are we beating the hedges? Are we going out and doing our very best to find every soul we can to bring them to Jesus Christ? So what lengths have we gone to find the lost and invite them to the feast of our Lord? Question is for us today, who's going to answer the call here today? Isaiah, when he heard the call, said, here am I, send me. Who of us is going to answer the call of our Lord to go and teach all nations? Or are we going to make excuses? In the parable Jesus told the Master in the great banquet, the first ones invited, all alike began to make excuses, verse 18. And sad to say, I hear that far too often today when Christ calls us to the work of the kingdom. All began to make excuses. If we realize that this command is for us, and let me put it very personally, if you acknowledge that this command is for you, when Christ calls us to do the work, what are we going to do? We will have, in the very near future, hopefully, some classes on how to teach the gospel. Everywhere I've been, I make that a priority of mine to make sure that we have no excuses. We can't say, well, I don't know what to do, or I don't know what to teach. We'll make sure that that's taken care of. But if you realize the need and you just don't want to get involved, just remember that this is something that you're going to have to give an account for when you stand before God in judgment. We can't make excuses. Are we going to be like the one brother who said to his father, yes, I will go, but then not go? Matthew 21, verse 28 through 31. Which son are we going to be? We might hesitate at first and say, well, I really can't do that, and then realize, well, this is my task that's been given to me by God. I better go out and go. Are we going to be like the other brother who said, yes, I will go, but then he didn't end up ever doing anything? Which are we going to be? Will we proclaim our willingness to do God's will, but then quietly sit back and hope nobody notices that we're not in the vineyard? Brethren, he knows where we are. He knows what work we have done or will do or haven't done. So let this be a motivation for us to go out and teach the Word of God. Now we have, all of us, an unknown future set before us. We could become the workers we need to be, and this church could grow numerically and spiritually and have an impact on the lost in this community. We could just keep on doing what we're doing or not doing and simply fade away, and nobody would even notice. But the choice is ours, each one of us, what we can do. If this church disappears because we don't do the work, we can't point the finger at anybody else if we have not done the work that we could do. This, hopefully, should motivate us to evangelize, but only you know what the results of this will be. Now, this lesson is not one that would teach you what to do to become a child of God, but if you believe that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God, that should motivate you to obey. As Jesus himself said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. If you've not done that, please understand that you're still in your sins. You can be made worthy by the blood of Jesus Christ if you're willing to obey. God will do the work of washing away your sins. Maybe there's somebody here tonight that has obeyed the gospel in the past but has not been living faithfully before God and man. Or if you're here and you have sin in your life, then you need to stop making excuses. Need to stop blaming somebody else for your sin. And you need to accept responsibility for that and do what's needed to correct it. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can be made worthy again, but that again is your choice. I plead with you to do what you need to do. Maybe you're here and you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way, but whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?